the storm was directly present. There was no mistaking it. And the young man who was trapped in it knew it as lightning struck the ground in the forest around him. This 21-year-old was frightened and did what a lot of people would do, began to negotiate with God. And he said, through the auspices of praying to St. Anne, the patron saint of miners, because Martin Luther's father was a copper miner, he made a promise that if St. Anne would deliver him from this lightning storm, he would become a monk and devote his life to the church. And that storm and that response set in motion what would become the Reformation. Martin Luther was always seen as a bright young man who would make a difference. From the time he was a teenager, people called him the philosopher because he just seemed to have a penchant and a skill for discussing issues in detail, logically and almost obsessively. And his new life in the monastery was not much different. He was seen as a dedicated hard worker, constantly in busyness, engaged in cleaning the monastery, engaged in confession, engaged in scripture reading. But all the while, that surface of busyness was to compensate for a lack of peace in his soul. And it wasn't until Luther was reading from the book of Romans that his life would change. He writes it this way: "There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered the gates of paradise itself through open gates. There, a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me. Thereupon, I ran through the scriptures from memory. I also found in other terms an analogy as the work of God, that is, what God does in us, the power of God with which he makes us strong, the wisdom of God with which he makes us wise, the strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God." For Martin Luther, that moment, that impact of the scripture would be the spark that would bring about the Reformation. His devotion to Bible would lead him into teaching, would bring him through sermons, and ultimately to hang 95 theses, complaints, reform that he believed the scripture taught the church should have would be nailed by him on Wittenberg door. Historians will look at the Reformation now and distill its foundational pillars, what everything rests on, to five different things. They're called the solas, Latin for alone. They work like this: by faith alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. But the first of them is the one that serves a foundation and an anchor for all of them: sola scriptura, by the word of God alone. Let me read the word of God, pray, and continue to teach on it. John chapter 17, verse 17. Jesus prays, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts as we open your word, that you would free us from our own ignorance, that you would free us from our own apathy, that you would take from us our created idols, and that you would help us to see restoration in your church that so many times has been uncared for, and that you would bring revival to souls that are uncared for. Teach us, Lord, that there's no fear in your light, and that in your truth we can stand. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. How would I know what the truth was? How would I know if I was even living in it, if I thought I knew what it was? These were the questions that haunted me as I was coming of age in the late 80s. It was already an era where the information age was just at the dawn, swamped with so many ideas. It seemed increasingly hard to believe that somewhere there was a needle in the haystack of information out there that we could call truth. And I don't mean substitute truths. I mean the kind of truth that is total, that holds the fiber of everything together, the unifying truth that can encapsulate anything we think, all pieces of culture, anywhere we would go, any place we'd been. People offered a lot of substitutes. Fact was one of the substitutes. Scientific fact is true and reproducible, but it doesn't really comfort you much at night when you're wondering what will happen when I die to know that water freezes at 32 degrees. Sometimes people would try to substitute passion for truth. If I felt this experience, and if I really made facial expressions that looked like I had gastrointestinal issues while I said them, my passion was enough to make me believe that was true. For others, it was opinion. If I thought it and I believed it, If that one subjective take, if one 7 billionth of the planet, me, thought something was true, that opinion was supposed to become truth. But it was never the kind of truth that I was looking for. And it seemed nobody was able to supply me with that. I looked for it at the University of Wisconsin, go Badgers. I looked for it in boarding houses in Ireland when hitchhiking around and working road construction. But I would not find anything. To the point where I became a fundamentalist agnostic. I believed no one could know. There was no way. I actually had a pact with a friend that on my tombstone, I wanted to put, "Here lies Ed Marcel." He didn't know. But God is a fisher of men. And there's something so comforting about that conjunction of contrast, but God. Though my plans were exhausted, God's plans for me were just beginning. As a fisher of men, he knew just the bait. There are two things men want. One is a sandwich. The other ended up being my future wife, Diane. And I began to listen to things that she said about the scriptures and Bible. I then followed her to church one day. It's funny, nothing about that church seemed to fit me at all. It was in the middle of nowhere, rural. At this time, I was editing poetry and working on a small press record label. And I walked into this place, and it seemed like I'd walked through a time warp. People's clothes were, they weren't quite vintage, they were just old. And the songs, I had no context for them. I didn't know a single one of them. The music didn't sound good to me. The words, I really didn't know. And then the pastor opened the Bible. And the words he spoke cut through all the things that normally would get my mind. All the slogans, all the advertising, all the promises and political ideas were just gone. And I can't remember to this day what text it was or what the point of the sermon was, but I knew this much. It had the ring of truth to it. I knew it. I knew it experientially in every fiber of my being, and I decided to stay. And as I read that Bible, and as I continued to hear this man preach from the Bible, I found I wanted more. It was almost like a hunger that I couldn't control. It just seemed to burst open like a dam. And as a result, I began to see my thoughts altering as I yielded to those thoughts. I found my passions being revived into some of my higher passions. I changed. It's one of the witnesses of Scripture throughout the ages that men, women, and children have changed when they've encountered this book. When they have found their lives opened by this open book, they've become different people. St. Augustine. He was a philosopher, brilliant man who was a wayward playboy of his day, but he was unhappy. And then he heard by his own testimony what sounded like children playing a game, chanting, "Take and read, take and read." And what he found near him was a Bible. And as he began to read, he found his heart was changed. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, found that even in all his religious searches of being a good church guy, he didn't have peace until he opened the Bible and read and said that his heart was strangely warmed at his conversion. Countless unnamed men and women of God throughout the ages give that same testimony. It happened in their day, in their way, with the weight of their world on them, and then released from it by the power of the Word of God. The Word of God, by the testimony of these people, has a unique power to it. It speaks of itself this way in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. "The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." It is a mysterious dynamism, a divine human interaction when we open this book. While there are 66 books, it points to one story, one truth. And the scripture presents itself literally as God breathed. In his last letter to his protege Timothy, who St. Paul will call a son in the faith, he puts down his theology in athletic, lean form. This is no longer the book of Romans and its massive theological tome. These aren't visions of someone who saw into the second or third heaven. This is just the last words of a man who knows his execution date is near, and what he knows needs to be passed on to Timothy. Here's what he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3. "All scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Though men were used as instruments and their personalities were preserved, and they were. You can see it. I can remember in seminary having to translate different portions of the Bible from the original Greek in the New Testament. And I can remember reading Luke, the trained physician, and struggling. The wealth of vocabulary that he had, the complexity of sentences that he or the educated St. Paul would write with were enormous and evident. Versus the Gospel of John. This guy writes like a country fisherman. He has a deep heart and a poetic heart, but his prose, his narrative is basically, it's simple. It's see Jesus heal, heal Jesus, heal. It was a joy to get to translate those. But what you know is their personalities were present. Who they were, God used. But it presents itself as being carried along, inspired by, breathed out, originated as a source with God. The word breathe is the same word in the Greek that we have for wind or spirit. And it would be a fair translation to say, all scripture is God-spirited. That the Holy Spirit preserved the personalities of the writers to create the message for mankind from God himself. Peter will say that it holds it together when the Spirit does this. It means there's no private interpretation by any of those prophets or writers. 2 Peter 1:21, he'll say, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. He initiated this and protected it. And it becomes this living interchange of the living Spirit of God. And we become the men and women who find that we can't open the Bible and have it be the same as the last time we read it. It's like stepping into a mighty river. It's changed every time we step into it, it's flowed on. And our lives have changed. We're never the same person when we enter that river. So the Bible. We can read something a dozen times. And then one day, one morning over a cup of coffee on a day that seems too busy to even think much about God, we read one passage, the same one, and we're crushed this time. Our heart is softened. It's that unique interaction where the Word becomes more than a historic object, more than an academic object. It becomes a source to the very person of God. It means we don't want to enter this book alone. Psalm 119:18 says this, open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. If we enter the Word without God, if there isn't a dynamic interchange of the two of us, we'll probably be using this great tool wrongly. If you just took it and said, I'm just gonna learn from this, I'm just gonna begin to shape my life without believing anything of the supernatural of it, I'm going to be the arbiter of it, I'm going to decide, you're gonna end up at one of two poles. One pole is self-commendation. You'll end up like the Pharisees. You'll read the book, you'll keep some of the laws, you'll ignore the ones that you don't, and you'll be able to say, I'm a good person. I read this, I go to services with other people who read it, I'm satisfied. And really what we are at that point is prideful. We've become those who pat ourselves on the back from reading the Word of God without the Spirit of God. The other pole or opposite that we can come to is self-condemnation. We become like the tax collector in the story Jesus tells of the man who won't even go into the temple and says, have mercy on me, a sinner. We become desperate. And if we're without the Spirit of God, there is no balm for that desperation. We end up not in a state of perpetual pride, but perpetual shame, making either our arrogance or our embarrassment greater than the possibility of a Savior. We become isolated and alone. But that's not the purpose of the Scripture. The purpose of the Scripture is to bring the Lord himself and his creation into dialogue so that they can know Jesus, his Son. This book was written by the Holy Spirit. We could probably divide a room pretty quickly on what the Holy Spirit does. There are certain ways you can always make sure if you want to, I don't advise it, but if you want to have a fight among Christians, here are the topics to go for. Ask Christians how to school their children. You can have a lively and spirited debate over this one. Ask Christians what the gifts of the Spirit do. And ask Christians, what will happen at the end? What's the timeline for the end times? Well, I'm not going to touch the end times or how you school your children. But I do know what the Spirit does according to the Bible. He makes much of Jesus Christ. He gives us gifts, and we can spend time talking about the gifts, but the purpose of all the gifts, it says, is to mature the whole body in Jesus Christ. He brings us conviction, and that's so we can turn to Jesus Christ. He indwells us permanently to give us assurance of our place in Christ. Jesus would say to the church that he would send the Spirit who would take from what is his to give to us that we would glorify Jesus. The scripture, when rightly used, doesn't leave us abandoned on those poles of commendation or condemnation. It brings us to a person. It brings us directly in contact with Jesus. And it protects us from becoming Bible-olaters. You see, religious men and women can fall so in love with the Bible that it becomes the dead end of their spirituality. It leads them nowhere else but the Bible. And they uphold their life and truth by the Bible, but they don't get where the Bible is meant to bring them. It happened in Jesus' day. When Jesus talks about the Pharisees, he doesn't give them really glowing endorsements. We think poorly of the Pharisees only because we have the divine spoiler. Jesus told us they're not legitimately really religious. They're like tombs that are whitewashed and cleaned on the outside and look great, but inside they're full of rotten, religiously unclean things. That's how he described them. But we only know that because he told us. If we saw them in their day and their environment, we'd probably think those are very dedicated people. They work very hard to keep these series of laws that are the laws of the religion. They study the scripture to the point where they had numbered the letters in the Bible. They loved the Bible. They just didn't understand how the tool was rightly used. And when Jesus in John chapter 5 would correct them, he would explain for us what the purpose of this book, the only right way to use this tool is. John 5:36, he said, "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John the Baptist. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard. His form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one who has sent, who he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." So the Bible is not just meant to be read, understood, categorized, or have letters counted. The Bible is meant to bring us to a person. Think of it like this. If you had an airline ticket, you could obsessively study that airline ticket. If you're a person like me, you get nervous about travel, a little more about flying. My Calvinism's always tested at 30,000 feet. And that ticket could be something that you start to memorize. Okay, that plane takes off at 12:36, yep. It's going out of Terminal C, Gate 22. Got it. You could even go to the airport to check, do I have the data right? Stand, look at the ticket, look at the sign counter, look at the ticket and think, I have it. This is the right place where that plane goes. And at 12:37, you could watch it take off. But you never did what that ticket was intended to do. That ticket wasn't intended just to be studied and memorized. It was meant to bring you somewhere, that you would get on a plane and be transported and be brought somewhere else. The Bible becomes our gateway to the person of Jesus Christ. So many times we can think the amazingly self-centered thought that it's really all about us. Jesus can actually say that. This world was created by him, including you, and for him, including you. So that when he says, "This book testifies of me," he means it's really all about him. God's revelation, the word of God, the scriptures alone, will bring us to Jesus. This book becomes as magical as that piece of furniture in C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where the children would enter in and find they had gone somewhere else through the vehicle of that armoire. So the Bible. Now, I don't want to discount other ways God speaks. I know there would be people who would say, "Well, yeah, but Pastor, I hear God when I'm out in nature, or if I'm singing a hymn, I hear from God sometimes." Absolutely, God speaks in nature. The Psalms say that day and night there is an endless sermon from nature on who God is. He speaks to believers directly through the Spirit. We can't always exactly define how those things are, but we know when he prompts us to do something. It's not always the safest measure, though. My second child, who's a wonderful girl named Bethany, I was convinced would be a boy named John because I thought that God had told me that. Apparently it was some bolognese that my wife made that was a little spicy that day. But he speaks through Christians, through counsel, through prayer, through music, through so many ways if we're alert and listening. But none match the witness of scriptures. It's specific in its revelation. It's careful. It's true. St. Peter will write this. In 2 Peter, he says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along from the Holy Spirit." The aging apostle is teaching on the Word of God, and he's speaking to people, many of whom who've lost much in this world. He writes to them about their life as pilgrims on this planet, many who've been put out of their homes and found persecution following them. He speaks to them as aliens and strangers and tells them in the midst of this persecution, in the midst of this suffering, there are some things you have to hold on to, and that one is the Word of God. As Peter explains how he got to this position, he lets them know, first of all, what didn't happen. No one came up with an intellectually credible argument, a clever myth that made Peter say, I think I will leave the village where I fish and have a business that he would want to go back to later when things got difficult in following Jesus. There was no clever idea that he or other people came up with that made him follow a course where he would ultimately be martyred. Peter looks back on this reflection, and he goes back in the years of his life that he spent with Jesus and to one particular moment that seems never to have left him. It's the moment we call the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus is with Peter, James, and John, the three of the 12 that he would often bring aside and trust as his inner circle, and he reveals something to them. He reveals who he is. They no longer see Jesus of Nazareth, the peasant preacher. They see the full glory of Jesus revealed. And on either side of him stand two resurrected figures, Moses and Elijah. They represent the two biggest divisions in the Jewish Bible, the prophets. Elijah was seen as the chief of those prophets. So at Passover meals, people will still ask, is Elijah here? They set the plate for him and look for him. Elijah is a key figure in the prophets. And Moses over the law. And it's as though God is saying demonstratively, the word lives. The promises are true. These two live, but these two are subservient to my Son. And then his voice, the very words of God, become evident to those who are there. This is my Son. Peter is a young leader at that point. A lot of times we preach Peter and make him sound foolish, that he's always putting his foot in his mouth, doing the dumb thing. I don't think so. I think he's a leader who's just so green he doesn't know what to say. Matter of fact, in this instance in the Bible, it will say the sentence that Peter, not knowing what to say, said. It's just the kind of thing young leaders are apt to do. But after decades of ministry, pastoral care, and reflection, he brings this story up to remind these Christians, these things are true. It's an amazing moment that I think none of us would ever forget. But then Peter says, they're true, but we have something more confirmed, more sure, the Word of God. You could have an experience and not remember it rightly. You could have an experience and only be able to see part of what was happening. You could have an experience and emphasize what you thought was really important and not really have it down right. But Peter says, your experiences, no matter how mystical, no matter how wonderful, no matter what God has done, they're not to be compared with the Bible. Sure, there are other ways of revelation, but this is specific and sure. Sure, there are things that the church has done that Christians have realized, wisdom and practice gives us some tradition. And tradition is not a bad thing. Until tradition becomes the thing that then smothers the Word of God, then there's reformation needed. And people can have their reason, their experience, what they know happened with them, and that can be brought to bear. But it can never cover the Word of God. Think of it like a tricycle. You have two wheels that balance. Those are like tradition and reason. They just keep you safe. You don't end up doing something crazy. You don't discover something that 2,000 years of church history, no one else has discovered. If you discovered something that new, you're probably not really an innovator. You're probably really a heretic. And these guys and gals will help you not do that. Reason helps you not to get crazy. You don't read the Bible and see the metaphors of Jesus saying, "I am the door," and start to imagine how hard it would have been to walk around as an unhinged door and speak. You have reason and experience, you have tradition, but they have no real power. On the tricycle, only one wheel is tied to those pedals. Only one wheel actually moves you forward and gets speed and momentum and force to it. That's like the scriptures. There's a balance, but it's the one with all the power. And it's not always an easy walk. The Bible describes itself as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. The lamps of those days were little teardrop, clay-shaped vases. I actually have a couple of them that I bought from a grave robber in Tunisia, but that's a whole other story. They didn't carry much oil in them. The wicks were no bigger than the length of your finger to your first knuckle. They would probably give a foot or two of light. It was enough, if you were walking in a pre-electric world at night, it was enough to see one step. And then as you occupied that lighted area, it would light the next step. The course of our growth in the scriptures is like that. If through the Bible we come to know Jesus, it shouldn't surprise us that this is not an instant process. That we who are sinful chase after the one who is holy. That we who are mortal now pursue the one who is eternal. And we find ourselves years into studying the Bible and still only scratching the surface of what life in Christ is. We grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus, but it's a process. I can say this much, having studied the Bible after my experiences of seeing Jesus in the scripture, after being a hard skeptic and agnostic, I have found in 30 years, it's never been untrue. I can tell you this is 20 years of being a pastor. Any man or woman who I've seen pursue God through the Bible, engage the Word rightly, seeking Christ first, they've always found the Word to be true. They found the living Word through the written Word. They found Jesus. Here's the thing with this book. It will first be your undoing. You will find yourself as terrified and unsure as young Augustinian Martin Luther the closer you get to this book. You'll find that it exposes you, that it reveals you more honestly than you've ever even dared to look at yourself. You will find that you are more sinful than you've ever known. And not just little sin, the kind of sin that ruins a world forever. Don't run from your ruin in those moments. It's in the moment where you're undone, where like Isaiah the prophet who says, "I am a man undone, there's nothing together in me that holds it all." It's in the midst of that humility, in the humble lostness of knowing you're undone, exposed by the truth of God, that there's truly a chance for reformation, not just of a church, but of a soul. Men and women of God, your God seeks you, and your being able to access to him is tied directly to your time pursuing him in the scripture. For those who are critics and cynics and don't know, I would encourage you, dig deeply. There's always those who will help guide you. Think of the Ethiopian eunuch who read and read and was frustrated. And when Philip came to him and said, "What are you reading?" He said, "How can I know unless someone explains it to me?" Don't be discouraged. Continue your pursuit of the Word and finding God in it. It will ultimately bring the changes that so many of us want at first. We go to the Bible thinking, "What can it do for me?" It will change your conduct. When God's truth exposes you, when conviction comes, when you yield yourself to him, when you find that you've been drawn into the death of Christ, but through the death of Christ, to the resurrection of Christ, you will start to live as a very secure and very dangerous person. because you will live in light of eternity because of what the Word has said that is always true. And when you come to know what your life is really about, it will change the course and conduct, not just the thoughts of your head, not just the passions of your heart, but the work of your hands. Because it will always present two things: you as you are in your desperate need, and your Savior who is greater than your sins, the sins of all you know who are forgiven, the sins of those who you know have not been forgiven, the sins of generations before and generation to come. Because the eternal Word of God presents the eternal Savior, Jesus. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, in a world where we are drowning in information, please help us to be able to grab and cling to the things that are the truest truths. Lord, I would ask for faith for those who struggle to believe your word. I would ask for grace for those who are too afraid to enter into your word. I would pray for, Lord, courage to carry those through your word who are struggling now to reconcile what you're saying with their lives. And Lord, I pray for a revival, a reforming of those men and women in our churches across this land and across the world who can encounter you again freshly through your word. We ask this, God, not just for our satisfaction, not just for the sake of our churches being better or different, but we ask this for the glory of Jesus, in whose name we now pray by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.